Let me begin by reading, it's a longer passage, the passage we're going to look at this morning. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is because you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus said, "I am not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. May God bless his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. Father, to be able to dive into your word, to dive into your truth. I pray now for your blessing, for your blessing upon this time. I thank you for what you continue to teach me. And I pray now that you would speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help us each to hear what you have for us this morning. I pray your blessing on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned, we're in the middle of this study of the Gospel of John. It's kind of a longer study. We're going to go through the first half of the Gospel of John. We're going to take a break and then come back to the second half probably a year or so from now. And in the midst of this, what we're doing is we're doing kind of a, you know, verse-by-verse, section-by-section study. And I think that's the right way to study the scripture, but sometimes there's a challenge in that we can come to a passage like John chapter 8. And what we find in John chapter 8 is that John chapter 8 is really one long message of Jesus. You know, we can't study the whole 59 verses in one Sunday. In fact, this is the fourth week we've been in John chapter 8. But the challenge is that as we break it up, we kind of miss the whole. And we've got to realize that what Jesus ends with builds on what he has been saying throughout the whole thing. So we've got to almost take a step back and look at and remember what he's been saying throughout the rest of the chapter. And the context is this, that throughout the chapter, he's been making some incredible claims. Some incredible claims of absolute truth, their absolute nature. And by that, I mean that he's making claims that he says that are absolutely true for every person in all time throughout the world. They're claims that really leave us just two options. Either we can fully embrace Jesus, we can fully embrace his claims, or we can reject him fully. There is no other option. We can't say, well, I like this, but I don't like this. No, they're absolute claims that make us choose one side or the other. And what are these claims? We saw the first one in John chapter 8, verse 12. We said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, we've seen that he didn't say, "I am a light," but But he said, I am the light for the world. I am the only light. I am the only option. It's an absolute statement, meaning that it's true for everyone of all times, all people, all context. It's not just that he's a light for people who choose to believe in him. No, he's saying that he is the light for the world. So the idea is that if you believe in him, what happens? Then you will have the light. You will not walk in darkness. But on the other hand, he's saying, but if you don't believe in me, the implication is you're going to be lost. You're not going to have the light. And then that's what we've got to see, is that each one of these statements have an implied inverse negative. And so when he says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, you have the light of life, the inverse is true, that if you do not follow me, you will not have the light, you will walk in darkness. We see the second great claim in verses 31 and 32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And again, he isn't offering a truth. He's offering the truth. And he's teaching that the only way that we can possibly know the truth is by abiding in his word. And he's saying that this truth will be freedom. It will set us free. But again, there's a clear implication of the inverse being true as well. The idea that if you do not abide in his word, that therefore you will not know the truth, and therefore you will not know freedom, that you'll be enslaved to the power of sin. In fact, everyone listening to him got that. They not only heard the positive, they heard the negative, and they responded to that. So the listeners came back in verse 33 and said, well, we are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that we will become free? And so they're offended by what he's saying. But he doesn't back away. He doesn't say, well, let me understand. I don't want to offend you. No, he actually doubles down. And in the next verse, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He's saying, no, you're not free. That the natural state of all mankind is slavery to sin. Now, if we could sum this up, what we've got to see is that he's actually claiming to be absolute truth, not only to have absolute truth, but to be the source of absolute truth. And again, it's not just a truth, a light. It's the truth, the light for all times, for all people. And so the question isn't whether you find your truth in Jesus, as opposed to saying, well, you could find truth somewhere else. Now, the right question is, do you accept Jesus as truth, and thus do you find his truth, his light, or do you reject him as truth? And if you do, the result is you're going to live a life that's defined by darkness, by slavery to sin, by ignorance. And again, that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the weight of his claims. Now, these claims were, again, offensive then, and we see the reaction. And we live in a postmodern culture where, you know, they're really offensive now. Because our culture says, well, no, truth, especially religious truth and moral truth, well, these are things that are relative, you know, meaning that you can have different ideas that are true to different people depending on your sincerity, on your personal beliefs. And again, what we see here is that people are, in a sense, arguing that even against Jesus. That at other places you have people arguing, well, no, you're wrong, But here, in a sense, they're arguing this whole idea of relative. The argument is basically, well, Jesus, well, we don't really need what you have to offer. Whether you're true or not, we don't need you. In fact, probably the more offensive of the two claims was what we saw in verses 31 and 32, when he said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And again, the offensive part is the inverse of that, the opposite, the idea that if you do not abide by my word, then you don't know the truth. Then your life is a lie. Then you're deceived. And when he says, I'm going to set you free, it's implying that if you don't abide by my word, that you're not free. You're a slave. And again, that's what was offensive. Now, as we talked about some of this last week, and again, this is so easily mixed up and confused because so many people have this perception of, well, religion is, well, that's a set of rules. It's a set of guidelines, and I have more freedom if I choose to reject God, because then I can do whatever I want. Then I get autonomy. Well, no, Jesus says there's no such thing as true autonomy. In reality, we gain our freedom in relationship with Christ. And let me give you one other illustration to try to kind of explain that, because it's really important to understand everything that he's saying. When my kids were little, we had one of our kids, and many of us who have multiple kids, we can relate to this. We had one that was just extremely strong-willed. I mean, she was really cute. She was really adorable. She was really sweet. But she had her own ideas, and she is determined to be in charge from the time that she was a preschooler. And one demonstration of this was that there were several times as a preschooler that we had a disagreement. She got in a battle of wills with us, and she decided if we weren't going to let her win, she was going to run away. And she was going to be, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, she was going to do life on her own. And so she said, well, I'm going to run away. And we knew it was a battle of the wills, and so we had actually kind of talked about this, and so our response to her was, well, if you run away, we're really going to miss you, and you're always welcome back home, and we're going to really miss you, but if that's what you choose to do, then you can do that. And so she would stomp upstairs and pack her stuff and come back down, and she said, I'm going to run away, and well, we're going to really miss you. One time she even came down and she told Sandy, well, I packed this and this and this, and I packed my Bible, so don't worry, I'm going to go to church. And it's like she... So then she would generally stomp outside, and we would let her go outside, and I'd keep an eye on her and see where she, she'd sit outside at the corner of her property, and after a while, she would decide that she was ready to come back home. And now, there was one time she ran away, and we saw her go outside, and then I went to look for her, and I couldn't see her anywhere. And I'm looking, and then I go outside, and I'm walking around our house and the neighbors, for several houses, and I'm starting to really worry because I don't see her anywhere. And I even go back and I tell Sandy, I said, I don't see her, and I'm going to take my car and drive around the neighborhood. And I'm whispering because I don't want to worry the other kids. And so I'm driving all around, and I can't find her anywhere. And I'm beginning to really worry. Should I call the police? And so finally Sandy calls me on the cell phone, and she says, oh, she was hiding in the back of the van. And she went out in the and opened the back of the van, just went back there. Now, the thing is that she told me some years later that she knew that I was looking for her and couldn't find her, and that I was worried and driving around, and she knew all that, and she said, well, I figured you made me miserable, so I might as well make you miserable. So, now, I said earlier that she was sweet. Maybe I should take that back. I don't know, but... Now here's why I bring this up. The question is this. Under what circumstances would my 4-year-old daughter have been most free? If she would have ran away from home and escaped any of our rules or oversight, or if she would have stayed at home with us, even under our leadership with our rules and restrictions, where was she more free? The answer is obvious. She finds her freedom in the home of a context of a loving home with parents who love her enough to give her guidelines and the restrictions and rules. She's at home, and with our provision and our protection, she finds security. And if she leaves that home, in a sense, she thinks she has autonomy, but she really doesn't. And you look at how many even older girls run away and where they end up, and they probably end up literally enslaved most often. And if she would leave our home, she would find not protection, provision, but danger, death, enslavement. See, the thing is that freedom is not the same thing as autonomy. And even for a young child, there's no such thing as autonomy. And now we understand that as a young child, that she couldn't choose to really be on her own. And what Jesus is saying is that's not only true of a preschooler, it's true of all of us of all ages. And we would look at her, and I could tell her, the truth is, let me speak the truth. The truth is that we love you as parents, and we see things that you don't see. The truth is that we're trying to love you and protect you and provide for you, and there might be times that we give you restrictions that seem like they hold you back, but in reality, they're going to give you the freedom to grow up to be the woman whom God has designed you to be. Now, my friends, that's exactly the picture of the freedom we have in God. See, we don't like to think of ourselves as dependent preschoolers, but in reality, God's saying, we're a whole lot more like that than the grown-up adults that we think that we are. And no, if we run away from God and his authority, we're like little children running away from home. And the result will always be tragic, including the loss of the very freedom that we think that we're gaining. In fact, if you want to see that particular story illustrated, go to Luke 15, and the prodigal son is exactly that story of a man who thought that he was a man, but really was a preschooler, thought that he gained his freedom and autonomy, and actually just chose a path that left the authority of his dad and literally became a slave to sin. See, that's what he's saying to us. He's claiming to be this absolute truth and saying, okay, will you accept that? And the question is, as we understand those claims, the practical application is that it's saying that it's not only I am the light of the world, that's the truth. But how do we accept that? What does that mean? What should it mean? And he tells us, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's not just that he's the light and everybody benefits from that light, but it's only those who follow him. See, it's not just a question of knowing about Jesus or liking Jesus or even knowing his teaching. The question is, do you follow him? Could your life be described not as a Christian or as somebody that has prayed a prayer, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, where you have embraced him as God, as leader of your life, and where your life is described as following him? Again, in verse 32, he says, yes, we can know the truth. And how do we know that truth that sets us free? What does he say? If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. It's not just something that we know his word, that we like his word, that we abide in it. When we abide in it, we let it abide in us so that it lives in us, that it shapes us. It makes us who, you know, it defines us so that we become transformed by God's word in our lives. As I mentioned in the beginning, you know, that this was offensive then, and people then began to argue with Jesus. And what's interesting is when we look at these arguments, they're not just the arguments that they had, but in many ways they're very similar to arguments people still make today. It's not only their arguments, it's our arguments. And we're going to look at some of these arguments, and the first one is in verse 39. It says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And so when we see this, the first argument that they're making is they're saying, you know, we don't really need what you're offering. It's not saying you're wrong, but we don't need what you're offering because we're good. You know, we have this religious identity by birthright. You know, we're born Jews. You know, we're good. You know, God promised Abraham that God would be, you know, not only his God, but his offspring, and so we're his offspring, so we're good. Now, we might look at that and you say, you know, I'm not Jewish, so I would never argue this. You know, most of us don't interact with Jewish people on the whole, so, you know, that doesn't really apply to me. But you know what? We argue the same thing as Americans. I've heard many people, you know, basically claim variations of the same idea. You know, although this is maybe a little less common, historically it's been very common, and some people that you or other people that you interact with might at times still hold this idea, this idea that, Well, I'm a Christian because I believe in God, and because as an American, you know, if I were in the Middle East, well, then I would be in, you know, that's Islam, that's the nation there, or Hinduism in the Far East, but as Americans, we kind of, if I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, well, that makes me Christian. That's what I am. That's kind of my national identity. Or probably more common is you have people that will say, well, I was born into a Christian home. My parents were Christian. I was raised going to church, and not only that, but I did something when I was young. I was baptized as a child. I went to catechism class, and I've done the right things. I've said the sinner's prayer. I went forward. I raised my hand at an event, and so I'm a follower of Jesus because of my birthright, because of my heritage, because of my history. And look at what Jesus says to them, because I think it's same true for us. He said to them, if you're Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I am from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works. You are doing the works that your father did. And what he's saying here is that we've got to realize a relationship God is something that's never inherited. A good way to say it is God doesn't have any grandkids. He just has kids. Everything's a first generation. It's not about what your parents did or what they took you to when you were young or what, you know, little event that you did at some point in time. If the faith of your parents, the faith of, you know, even the things that they took you through, don't save any of us. See, relationship with God isn't something that's a bloodline, it's a faith line. It's a faith line that makes itself in an obedience line. And so the question is, are you following Christ? Do you have a relationship with him where, He said, look at Abraham. Abraham, because of his faith, was different. Because he had a relationship with God and it was truly God his Father, it changed him. Is that true of you? Because just the fact that we were born into a Christian home or we were raised going to church or we know certain things, that doesn't save us. The second argument against their and our need for Christ is that they pointed to their religious beliefs and practices. And so look at what it says in the next verse, verse 41. It says, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. I think I might have just turned this, if you could advance the next slide, I think I just froze it up. It was my fault. So they're saying, this is our religious beliefs and practices. And, we have the right beliefs. You know, we have one God, we have God, a Father. We have the right beliefs about these things. And isn't that what it means to be a follower of Christ, that you have faith, that you have the right beliefs? Well, doesn't even John himself say that? You know, look at John in the gospel. Look at how he begins the very gospel in John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, therefore it says, who believed in his name, I believe that. I have the right beliefs. I have the right theology about God. But here's what Jesus is saying, is that right beliefs is more than just having the right thoughts. You see, believing isn't just thinking the right things about Jesus, it's then acting and putting our trust and believing as if it was really true. So that therefore I not only believe that Jesus Christ is God, but because I believe in him, I entrust my life to him. See, look at what Jesus continues to say in verse 42. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You have your father the devil, and your will is to do that of your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's saying, no, if you really had a relationship with God, it's not having the right beliefs. It's having the beliefs that translate into that relationship. So let's look at the fruit of your life. New Testament talks about the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit. You're changed because of it. First John, and John talks about First John, this whole idea again is saying if you are a child of God, you have his DNA. You begin to look like him. You know, I think about my kids, and especially one son, Jonathan, joke about him being my mini-me. He looks like me. He's got more hair than I am, but other than that, he looks like me. But not only that, but all of them have character traits like me because they're my children. And here Jesus is saying, well, let's look at your DNA, and you don't look like the Father. How can you make that claim? It's not just a matter of the thoughts that you have, the beliefs. Do you have a relationship with him? The third argument is that they point to then their self-righteousness and moral justification. Look at what they say in 41. He says, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one God, one Father, even God. Basically, they're saying, well, who are you to talk about this? Because we've heard rumors about you. We've heard rumors that, you were born before your parents were married. And so you have questionable heritage. So who are you to lecture anyone about righteousness, about truth? And you know what they're doing? They're doing something that people still to today, they attack the message by attacking the messenger. How many times have we talked to somebody about the Christian gospel and, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And why do they do this? And I've interacted with somebody and basically, here, let me find someone who claims to be a Christian who doesn't measure up and therefore I can reject the whole message because I can attack the messenger. And even in this case, even if the attack isn't true, if I can make up an accusation, well, I'm good. Look, it continues, Jesus' response, verse 45. But I tell you, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? In the context, he's saying this. I'm claiming to be the light. You don't agree. And so what you're doing is that you're accusing me. And actually, throughout the Gospels, you see him numerous times doing this. You see him healing somebody on the Sabbath. Well, he breaks the Sabbath. You know, that you see numerous times that they're finding things, that he's eating something. Well, he didn't wash his hands. And numerous times they do this. And what they often do is they resort to an emotional accusation against Jesus, looking at some man-made law and saying, well, he didn't keep the law. He's, you know, and it's an emotional accusation. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here, saying, you're trying to discredit me. You can throw emotional accusations. You could say this and that. Okay, well, let's point specifically to the Bible and tell me, where are you convicting me of sin? Don't just say that I'm born of sexual immorality. Don't just say I did this. Point specifically to the Bible. If you're going to accuse me of doing something wrong, it's not about emotional opinions. It's about God's word. And again, I think this is so evident today that so often, again, I'll interact with people that are non-believers, and what they do is that they just attack and, well, Christians aren't this, and they don't measure up to this. And it's usually a more emotion. And oftentimes they're accusing Christians of doing things that, you know, in fact, there was an example of this even recently, that somebody posted something online, lost his job for posting a scripture verse online, and then you had people writing things that saying he wasn't very Christian in what he was doing. And all he did was he posted a scripture verse. How can you be non-Christian if all you're doing is you're posting a Bible verse? And what you have happening is you have our culture, people redefining what's right and wrong based on man-made values, man-made cultural, you know, cultural values of our time, man-made rules, not judging by God's morality, but our own definition of morality, and then our own definition of God. And people are saying, I don't need God because I've got my own morality. And what Jesus is saying, no, it's not a matter of what your opinions are about God or about morality. It's a matter of I am the truth. I am the light. And what he does is he then says, if you understand, there's promises. If you come to me and if you accept my claims, they're promises. Look at these promises. It's not just one. They're actually throughout. But we're going to then come back to the one that we have in this passage. Throughout the whole passage, what does he say in verse 12? If you walk in the light, see, then you're going to know the light. If you come to me, you're going to walk the light. You're going to discover that freedom of knowing what's right and wrong. If you come to me and you know the truth, you will discover freedom. There's promises at every step of the way that he's saying, this is what I am, and if you follow me, you gain the benefits. Now look at verse 51. He gives another one. He builds on all these promises. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He says, it's not only that if you come to me that you will, you know, that you will know the truth will set you free in this life, but I'm going to give you such an experience of liberation that it's going to help you understand the meaning of this life, because you understand that your life, that your existence goes beyond the here and now. You don't die when your body dies. That's just the beginning. That's when your body dies and you're born to new life. That I'm going to give you such an experience of life that will you taste death? Well, physically you will, but spiritually, in reality, a follower of Christ doesn't taste death. And there's an incredible promise, but there's conditions. With all these promises, you see what he's saying? It's what does he say in verse 12? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It's not everyone gets this. Verse 31, who if you abide in my word, it's not everyone gets this. You have to abide in my word. What does he say now? If I say to you, if anyone who keeps my word, he gives incredible promises for those who suddenly come to him and say, no, I don't want to just like him. I don't just want to affirm his ideas. I want to keep his word. I want to make it real to me. I want to embrace him for who he claims to be. But even in this passage, you see these people that come back and they see these incredible claims. And they come back and they start arguing, well, how could you claim that? You know, you see in verse 51, they start to push back. How could you say that no one will ever see death? You know, how can you claim that? Who can, you know, even everybody, Abraham died, the prophets died. How can you make these incredible claims? And so look what he says in verse 57. They said, you know, you're not even 50 years old. And, you know, or Jesus, they come and they're arguing with him. And he said, you know, in verse 55, he says, you've not known him, I know him. If I were to say to you, I know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do not know him, I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And he's basically saying, if you want to understand this, let's talk about Abraham. Abraham is rejoicing. And they now are offended. They're saying, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And here's the key. Look at the great promise here. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is the great claim that's behind all the claims. And they understood it to be the great claim. What do they say? They heard him say something that they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him. And you see this tension that's building throughout the whole chapter, that he's making these claims, they're arguing with him, they're disagreeing with him, that they're kind of challenging them, and he's not only saying, not only am I right, but if you don't believe me, I'm wrong. He's confronting them in a totally in a politically incorrect way. They're not only saying, well, this is the better way. They're saying, no, if you don't believe me, that you're of Satan, you're of the devil. He's saying all this, and they're challenging him. And he makes this incredible claim. Throughout the whole Gospel of John, what we're seeing is that he makes numerous claims, leading with the statement, I am. So what does he say? He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these are incredible statements. They all start with I am, and then they add something. In fact, these are the defining claims of the Gospel of John. When you look at the Gospel of John, they go throughout Jesus' ministry, so much so that our series, we're calling it I Am. Because that defines the gospel. Every time he makes these great claims, and then we see the people respond to the great claims, and you see some people that choose to believe and accept him as Savior, and other people reject him as fraud. The question is, do we accept the claims that he makes? And all of those claims are centered here, because all of them, he's saying, if you want to understand all these claims, all of them are defined by this claim. Because in this claim, he takes off the I am something. And he just says, before Abraham was, I am. And he's making an incredible statement. And you've got to understand this historically, because everybody understood that there was a historical meaning to this. That it wasn't just like a statement that was saying that's grammatically incorrect, and it's, well, no, it should be before Abraham was, I was, and no, he's saying, I am. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes before the burning bush, and he sees the burning bush, and God starts to speak to him out of that bush. And he tells Moses to go to the people of Israel or go to Pharaoh and to tell him that God was going to let his people go and that the people, that he's going to deliver his people. And Moses says now to this burning bush, well, if I go and people ask me on whose authority I'm doing this, who sent me, look at what happens. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me. That's my name. That's my identity. I am. Continues on. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you to me. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That is who I am. Not only the powerful God, but the God that makes covenant with people, the God that loves people. And so they understood that was God's name. And so here you have Jesus coming out and they're saying, well, how could you say that you're before Abraham? And he's saying, not before Abraham was born, I was, but I am. I'm going to say, before Abraham, I am. I am the God that existed. I am the God that spoke out of the burning bush. I am the God that you worship. And what is the meaning of that name? See, it's an incredible name because there's an incredible theological and philosophical meaning. He's saying, when God said, I am God, it's I'm not one of the God. I am God. I am the God that existed before creation. I am self-existent. I didn't have a beginning. I couldn't have begun. I have no cause. I am the one that is the cause of everything. I'm the transcendent being before the universe. There's no beginning. There's no end to me. And what we've got to realize is that what he is saying is something that was so powerful then, it is so powerful now. See, we live in a world and a culture, again, where we have all these ideas, all our beliefs about God, all our opinions. And you know what I often hear is people talk about, that's what you say about God, but this is what I believe about God. This is how I read that passage. Or, you know, the God that I believe in wouldn't do that or wouldn't say that. And you know what we're doing is that our culture increasingly is trying to redefine God by our cultural values, our cultural standards, by our own opinions. So I have my ideas about God. And so then I come to the Bible and I evaluate it based on what I know, what I believe to be true, my own ideas. And here's what you have Jesus saying, is saying, no, I am. And when God called himself that name, he's saying, by no means does my identity come from, depend upon anybody's opinion, any culture, anything that is going on. I am the transcendent, the one who created all things, the one in whom everything, all people, all time find their identity. I am. And so I can't come and say, well, okay, this is what I believe. No, it doesn't matter what your beliefs are about God. It doesn't matter how our culture changes. It doesn't matter what our cultural values are. Those are totally irrelevant. The fact is, there is a God that existed before time, before culture, the God upon every person, every created being finds our identity. The God who defined what's right and wrong, who's defined every aspect of the world. And the only way for us to come to that God is to come to him as I am. To come to him not as, here's a God that I'm going to bring my ideas and you bring your ideas and we'll kind of meld them together. And no, there's a God that is totally outside of me who is truth, who is light, who exists and wants to have a relationship with me. But therefore, the only way for me to know him is to know him for who he claims to be, the I am. And so the question is really, when we look at this, the practical meaning of this claim is, how do we then respond to Jesus Christ? See, he's not only just saying that he's light because he's God or that he's truth because of God. Those are all things that are true, but even beyond that, it's saying the only way for us to accept Jesus Christ is to accept him for who he is, as light, as truth, as the I am that exists outside of us. The only way for us to accept him as our truth and our Savior is to surrender to him, to embrace him as God. Do you have that relationship with God? If you've had that in the past, is that your current reality? Are you walking with God in that way that you say, God, I want to come to you and I don't want to see some of your truth and I want to embrace you as the great I am in which I find every aspect of my being and identity? My friends, he invites us to that relationship today. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.